As we've said, looking at this passage, it is a difficult passage, and there are many commentators and so on who have written about this passage, and there's some disagreement about what is being said here. Many who think that the passage is exclusively talking about the fall of Jerusalem make those arguments, and then others who see in it not only the destruction and the fall, that temporal judgment coming upon Jerusalem, but also see in it a picture of the coming of the Son of Man, the second coming of our Lord. I fall into that second category. I see that in the scriptures. And I think actually that Luke's version of this, you will find it also in Matthew and in Mark, the same discourse. But the way Luke arranges his material, I think really helps us a bit to see that more clearly. And let me give you an example of that. In that section that we began reading tonight in verse 20, Luke is very careful to name Jerusalem. When you see Jerusalem, and he points particularly, he talks about those in Judea flee to the mountains, those in the city, those in the country. Very specific, very clear about who he's talking to and what he's talking about. But then notice in verse 25 and going on down to 28, the scene changes a bit and it has a more universal focus. On the earth, distress of the nations in perplexity. And then verse 26, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. And so Luke, I think, helps us to see that there are a couple of things going on here in his discourse. There are many who talk about how when the Lord speaks about judgments, temporal judgments that are coming upon the earth, and he does this in the Old Testament with the prophets, that he will focus on a particular place, Babylon or Philistia or some other place, and then the scene will really expand to the whole earth, and he will begin speaking about the whole earth. And so some have called this looking at sort of the foothills. You know how you when you go up a little bit north into North Georgia, and you'll start seeing the little foothills of North Georgia, but you can see off into the distance the higher mountains and the great mountains. And in many ways, when the Lord begins to speak about a particular temporal judgment that's coming on the world, he's speaking about foothills, and off in the distance is the great judgment that is coming, the Lord's second coming, in which the whole earth will see him, and the whole earth will come under his absolute authority when he comes again. And that is pictured, I think, throughout the scriptures, and particularly here in Luke's gospel, I think helps us to see that. Well, we saw last week when we looked at these verses in 20 down to 24, this awful judgment coming upon Jerusalem, the fall of Jerusalem, predicted by the Lord again and again and again. And it happened. It happened, and it happened with great severity, great tragedy. He speaks here about falling by the edge of the sword, being led captive among the nations, about nursing mothers and infants, and just the absolute destruction that falls upon them. And if you read anything about those days from Josephus and then others that came along later, it is a chilling picture because history notes that these things actually happened. And they happened in the way that Jesus predicted that they would, the way he described them, 40 years before they happened in great detail. And if we look now even at the history then of the Jewish nation and the nation of Israel down through the years, and we see the great persecution that has come upon them. Well, we can read back, can't we, into the book of Deuteronomy the chosen race who disavowed their Lord, who pushed away at the Lord's coming to them and the devastations that occurred to them. It is very sad. It's very sad. Of course, there's hope, isn't there, for all nations. There's hope for the Jews. Romans 11, it seems to point to that there will be this great ingathering. Again, that's a disputed passage, but we take great comfort that the Lord is merciful yet, and we will be yet merciful to all the nations, that they may come in and they may know the Lord Jesus Christ. But one of the things we need to be very sure about is that the Lord gives warnings. He gives warnings in His book about what He's going to do. And if we see and understand here and look back and we see, yes, that happened just as the Lord said it would. Do you not think then that when the Lord says He's going to come again, and that's going to be a day of judgment upon the unbeliever and a day of redemption for the believer? Do you not think that that's going to come? And do you not think that it would be wise then to heed the warnings of Scripture and to know the Lord Jesus Christ, to come under His refuge, to get in the boat with Him, so to speak, and be saved from that great flood that's coming upon the earth? Now, we saw again in this first part, as verses 5 to 19, that the Lord seemed to be particularly focused upon Jerusalem, but then laid down principles in that section as well for us living in the last days. They're principles that apply. You remember, He said, don't be deceived, and how easy it is to be deceived. You know, remember in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 talks about the deception that would come upon those who don't love the truth. They don't love the truth. And so what does God do? He sends a delusion so that they would believe the lie. And how important it is that we as God's people hold on to God's word, that we know God's word, and we're not led astray by all who would, you know, come and tell us this or that or the other thing. You young people, you're living in a world that's full of lies, full of deception. And God has given you the revelation from Himself. He speaks to you in His word. And you're to hear His word, to love His word, and to cherish His word, and believe His word. And that's the place of safety for you in a deceiving world. So He says to His people, don't be deceived. He says, don't be afraid. Don't be fearful. We're not, as God's people, to live in quaking fear of what the unbeliever does or what he says or what even happens in the world. And we live in a dangerous world, don't we? And who knows what will happen next? And, you know, we're tempted on all sides to be fearful. He says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. He says, the Lord is near. He's at your side. He will never leave you or forsake you. And He also says, in the midst of that, in the midst of those days that may be perilous days that come upon the earth, and we've experienced those, haven't we? And terrorist attacks and so forth, and upheavals in the world. He says, don't miss the opportunities for witness. He says, you can't take a break from witnessing. You don't take a break from being heralds of the truth and being lights shining in a dark place. And often those times of distress and persecution and affliction are the perfect times for being a witness to the world, because you have the Lord. People look at you and they say, you know, everything's falling apart, but you seem to hold it together. What is it about you? And you say, well, I know Jesus Christ. He's the King of the earth, and He does all things well. You're having an opportunity there. So he says, don't miss the opportunity. I'll give you a mouth. I'll give you wisdom, and none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. And then he says, obviously, keep going. Endure, persevere. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. And those are principles for living in these last days. We ought to Maybe write those on our doorposts, you know, as we go out each day. Don't be deceived. Don't be afraid. Witness. Don't miss out the only opportunities. And keep going. Keep going. Keep believing. Keep trusting. Keep going. Great principles, aren't they? Well, as we've said, I think what the Lord does here, and as we looked at verse 20 to 24, the focus there particularly upon Jerusalem, it seems as though that in this section, beginning at verse 25, that the Lord, as it were, lifts His eyes above Jerusalem, above those the foothills of judgment, so to speak, and sets His eyes upon the great day of the Lord when He will come again. And He describes that. He describes these prophetic signs, these apocalyptic signs, we might say, of the coming of the Lord. There will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. That's obviously figurative language, but a great upheaval when the Lord returns again. And again, we see this in the Scriptures. If you put your finger here and turn back to Isaiah chapter 24, and there's a listing there in several chapters together about judgments that are coming on particular people. Judgment on Tyre and Sidon, judgment on Babylon, and judgment on Assyria. And just one after another, the prophet sets his gaze on one of those foothills of judgment. But then in verse 24, notice what he says. Behold, chapter 24 and verse 1. Behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate, and He will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the slave, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the creditor, so with the debtor. In other words, all of the human distinctions that we make every day, those won't matter. Those won't matter when the Lord comes. The only thing that will matter is, have I found my refuge in Christ? Do I know Jesus Christ or not? That's the only thing that will matter. And then he goes on, the earth shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and withers, the world languishes and withers. The highest people of the earth, the kings and the ministers and the, and I'm talking about biblical ministers, I'm talking about the ministers of, you know, the prime ministers and so forth, and all the leaders of the earth, he says, they will languish. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants. And why is all this happening? For they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few men are left. He's talking about when the Lord comes. And the earth in all its glory will be laid aside. And the only thing that we will see is He comes. He comes. The Son of Man with His great power and with His great glory. Well, that's what Luke speaks about next, isn't it? Verse 27. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, you know that little phrase there, the Son of Man, is Jesus' favorite phrase to describe Himself. And it's a phrase, a description of Him that speaks of the mediator between God and man, the great mediator between God and man. And it really has a I think, a real double significance. If you look in the Old Testament, we won't look at these verses tonight. We've seen them before. When the Lord speaks to the prophet, and he, Ezekiel, for example, is full of this, and he calls him Son of Man, Son of Man, Son of Man. It's accenting the fact that the Lord is in power and in glory, is speaking to his created creature. And he's a son of man, and he's weak and he's helpless in a sense. And the Lord speaks to him and fills his mouth, and then he's able then to speak to his fellow man. But he refers to him in that way, and it speaks of weakness, really, and before the great power of who the Lord is. Well, how is it that Jesus Christ came to earth? He came in weakness. He was most certainly a son of man. He was born of a woman and born under the law. And he was a weak and helpless babe. He set aside his glory and became a man. And he was a man who was capable of feeling all of the extremities that you and I feel. He was capable of being afflicted. He was capable of dying because he was a man. He could die, and he did die. He set aside that glory to become a man, and even, we might say, less than a man, to be a servant of man, you see. I think that phrase there, the description of him, speaks to that, the incarnate one, the one who took on human flesh and became weak, that we might know strength, and that we might know the power of him who comes. And he died, we say, in weakness. But that's not how he's coming back. He's not going to be coming back next time as a babe in a manger, in a stable, a smelly stable. No room for them in the inn, and he stays in an off place. It's not going to be like that. He's going to be coming in power. Glory, and all the earth will see him. I don't understand that. I don't understand how that will happen. I don't understand how when the trumpet blows that all ears will hear it. But that's what the scripture says. He will come, and he comes in power, glory, great authority. And that's what that is a reference to, coming in a cloud. When the scriptures speak about the Lord riding upon the wings of the wind in Psalm 104. His great power, his great authority, all things below him, all nature at his command, and all men at his command. Power and the glory. Again, we look back at Daniel. This is a great picture. This is the picture of the Son of Man coming in his glory. Daniel chapter 7. It's a passage that we've read before in speaking about this phrase, the Son of Man. It's one that the Jews were very familiar with. When he used that phrase, the Son of Man, they thought of this. Verse 9 of chapter 7, "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000s served him, and 10,000 times 10,000. Any mathematicians here? Do you know how much that is? 10,000 times 10,000. Well, in my literary mind, it's just a bunch. It's a whole bunch. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him, and the court sat in judgment, and the books were opened." You see, it's a great picture of the authority, the Ancient of Days. I think he's speaking there of the Lord God Almighty, the Father of glory there. And the books are open. He sees all. He knows all. He's the judge, the jury, the prosecuting attorney. He's it all. And it's all laid out before him. And then in verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. He looked like those weak men we see down on the earth. He looked just like them. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, great power and authority and glory, the outshining of who he really is, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And there you remember the context of that. Nebuchadnezzar, the great king, you know, who thought he was really the great one, very proud, and the Lord laid him low. And all the kingdoms of man are like that. They're like that. They just fade into oblivion. But there's one king and one kingdom that shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. And Jesus says, that day is coming. That day is coming. And he will ride in on a cloud with great power and great glory. Now, there's a reaction, obviously, to this. When the Lord comes, it's a reaction of all people. And he's telling us here what the reaction will be of those who do not believe. Gives us the reaction of them. And then he tells them what is the proper reaction of his people. So let's look at the first. And when these things happen, when the Lord comes in power and in glory, what will the people be like? Well, we've already seen verse 25, nations in perplexity, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. There's going to be great distress. If you don't know Jesus Christ, when he comes again, great distress. You think, you know, what is the most fearful time you've ever had in your life? Multiply it 10,000 times 10,000. That's what it'll be like. That's what it'll be like. Isaiah describes it. Again, put your finger here. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 2. And the focus here is not so much in the figurative language, but upon men, proud men who live for themselves. Pick it up there at verse 9 of chapter 2. We're kind of in the middle of this, but so man is humbled, and each one is brought low. Do not forgive them. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low. Have you ever seen that look? You've probably seen it in the mirror before. A haughty look, proud look. No more. Not when he comes. Those looks, he says, shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. I was joking about this to John. He went to the ball game the other night with his boys, and I was joking with him this morning. I said, "Oh, so you saw the deification of Chipper Jones, huh?" You know, and I love Chipper Jones. I love the Braves and all that. But don't we do that? We deify men. We set them up on a pedestal. We say, "Oh, how great they are." And they love it, you know, to receive it. It's what we do. He says, on that day, there will be none of that. No deification, no idolatry of men. The haughty looks of man will be brought low. The Lord alone exalted in that day. When you like to see a whole stadium full of people who praise and adore the Lord Jesus Christ, they bow before him. They say, "He alone is exalted. Let all the pride of men be laid low." Well, I tell you, that day is coming. The day is coming. The Lord of hosts has a day, verse 12, against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Does it not discourage you? Sometimes you look out upon the pride of man. You see it everywhere. And it just, sometimes we're not even aware of it because we're so used to it. And we see it. Does it not grieve you, though, that he is not exalted? The day is coming. It's coming. Against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, and against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, against all the uplifted hills. I think this is figurative language for everything that would exalt itself against him, against every high tower, against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, and we could say all of the great weapons of man that he has constructed, all the beautiful craft, all of his glory, man's glory, the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Why do you think he repeats it so much? Because we need to hear it. We need to hear it. And the idols shall utterly pass away, and people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. In that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. And then there's an admonishing word here to all who would hear. Don't think just the believer, but every person here tonight in this room. Stop regarding man, in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? The older version said, why do you regard man whose breath is in his nostrils? Meaning, the very next moment the Lord could say, take the breath away. It's gone. Who is he? The Lord alone, exalted in that day. He says, that's coming. That's coming. See the Son of Man in the great terror. Nations in perplexity. People fainting with fear and foreboding. It is not a pretty sight when the Lord comes in glory for those who do not know him. Those who've not repented of their sins. They've held on to their sins. They said, oh, we shake our fist at God. Well, I'm going to live my life my own way. I'm going to do my own thing. I'm telling you, a day is coming. The Lord is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance and know Jesus Christ. But his patience is not infinite. A day is coming. But for his people, that's a great contrast in these verses. Not fear, not foreboding of what's coming on the world, not perplexity. Why? Because we know and we believe. We look forward to the day when he comes. And he says, now when these things begin to take place, straighten up, raise your head, because your redemption is drawing near. Do you see the contrast there with the people of God? We're prone to be slump-shouldered, aren't we? And to look down and we say, oh, woe is me and woe is life and oh, it's so hard. And it is the affliction that comes, and we see the unrighteous triumph, and we see our buildings so small, not our churches full. And we say, oh Lord, come among us, revive us again. But he says here, when the Son of Man comes, raise up your head, straighten up, look up, because your redemption is drawing near. What we hope for, what the Lord has saved us for, is drawing near. It's coming. It's coming. Great power and great glory. Matthew talks about the trumpet sounding and His gathering all His people together. Don't know how that will be accomplished, but He will do it. He will gather His people together. Thessalonians speaks about meeting Him in the air. And I think that's a kind of a festal train, a kind of His coming to the earth. And we'll be there if we're alive on that day. We'll be in that great procession, leading Him and following Him in triumph and glory as He comes to the earth and sets up His reign, the new heavens and the new earth, and all that is evil, all that is opposed to Him, He says, will be absolutely wiped away. And He says, you, my people, get your heads up, straighten up, because your redemption is drawing near. The full redemption. We speak about this, don't we? The New Testament leads us to think about the kingdom of God. It's an already kingdom. We're already in it. We're living in the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is within you, Jesus says. But there's a not yet to it as well. There's a kingdom that's coming in the Lord Jesus Christ. The glory that will be when He comes again. So this great contrast that we are to look forward to this. Now, let me say something again about to those who are yet unbelieving and to those who are all of these temporal judgments that have come upon the world. They're all, in a sense, they're warnings. You know, the flood and the fall of Jerusalem. Every time a hurricane comes and brings that great devastation and a tsunami and a tornado, and we see the devastation. We see it everywhere. We see people losing their homes, and they're in great sadness and distress. It ought to make us think of this day, you see. That's a little foothill. That's a little foothill of God's judgment. But the big one, the one to come, you see, it ought to make us think that way. And as believers, these things that happen in the world that might cause distress, in a sense, it ought to remind us that the Lord is coming. Our redemption is drawing near. And we're not filled with fear. There's a great story in the great tsunami that hit there in Asia, Sri Lanka, in that area. There's a Christian orphanage there. And 28 kids in this little orphanage, and a Christian man who was in charge of it there, and they saw the big waves coming and just destroying everything. And he said, what do we do? And so they had a boat, and evidently it was a pretty good sized boat. And he told all the kids, get in the boat, get in the boat. They all got in the boat, and here comes the waves, and it looked like just destruction. He stood up and he said, oh Lord, deliver us. Your redemption is drawing near. And the wave, it seemed, kind of almost parted. And it sort of went around them. And the boat lifted up. And they were saved. They were delivered. The man gave an interview on CNN speaking about the deliverance of the Lord. But he had the presence of mind. He believed the Lord. He saw the destruction coming. And he said, oh Lord, redemption is drawing near. And the Lord delivered them out of that, and they raised the little boat up, and everywhere destruction around, but those 28 little orphans were saved in the boat, you see. That's what it means to come to Jesus Christ. There's a day that's coming that's like that, a tsunami blast, but you're safe, you see. You can say, oh, I'm in the boat with Jesus. My redemption is drawing near, you see. That's the place of safety. And refuge is in Jesus Christ. Well, I think applications here are obvious. One, if you're not a Christian, 2 Peter 3 says, well, you know, people scoff and they say, well, you know, things go on day after day. And there's no real difference. And, you know, I hear what you're saying that, you know, there's going to come a time, but it's not really all that important to me. One day follows another. And the Lord said, no. I want you to think, when God has said one of these temporal judgments is coming, remember the flood, remember the fall of Jerusalem, remember all these warning signs, He said, It's the reason that the Lord has taken His time, so to speak, and that judgment has not yet fallen upon you, is so that you might repent. That you might repent. He's patient with you. The incredible patience of our Lord Jesus Christ. How we spurn Him, and we don't want His word. We don't want His truth. We push it away. He's so patient. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Do you know what? All of God's people will be in that boat. All of God's people will be saved. He's going to save all that are laid out, whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. They're all going to be saved. He's not going to leave a single one out. But the question for you is, will you be included in that number? Will you be among those who are safe in Jesus Christ? There's only one place, and that's in Him. I tell you, turn from your sins right now, even tonight. Turn from them and call out upon the Lord. Say, "Oh Lord, save me. Save me. Show me my sins. Show me my heart. Show me my great need of a Savior." Do that. I beg of you, do it tonight. Pray to Him. Show me. Show me. Show me. Open my eyes that I might see. That's a great prayer. Pray to the Lord that He would save you. He would give you conviction of sin. He would show you not only that you've done wrong things, but that you are wrong at the core. You're a fallen human being. That He would save you. He's patient. Perhaps He's given you this night, that you think. You think about these things. I remember that coming to a time when I just started thinking about things. You know, before he listened to sermons, they go right over my head. But there came a time when I started to think. Is this stuff true? Is the Bible really true? Is Jesus Christ really a Savior? Do I really need a Savior? Thinking things like that. So good thoughts, you see. Pray the Lord would give you those thoughts. Open your eyes that you might see. Well, for the believer, one place I'd like for us to turn is 1 Thessalonians. Several places in the New Testament that speak about this great day. But this one particularly tonight, let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and begin at verse 1. "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." You won't be able to set your watch by it. It will come like a thief. You won't prepare. While people are saying there is peace and security, I think that's the unbeliever actually, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman. And they will not escape. "But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation." You know, we guard our hearts, so to speak. We guard our heads with the gospel of salvation. "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or sleep, we might live with Him." You see. Look up. Your redemption is drawing near. "Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing." You see, that's the work of the church. That's the life of the church. We get discouraged and our thoughts wander. We go off to here or there. And it's the responsibility that we have as the people of God and a church family to encourage one another. Build one another up. Honor one another. All those, 75 one another's in the New Testament. We do them all, you see, before the Lord. And it's an encouragement to us as we wait for the day. We don't wait with our, you know, twiddling our thumbs, but the Lord gives us work to do. He says, be diligent. Be diligent. Be alert. Be awake. Be about the work of the Lord. What is the old hymn? Work for the night is coming, you see, when there will be no more work. We are children of the day, you see. We live in these days, and sometimes they're perilous times, aren't they? But yet the Lord says, work, work. Persevere. Don't be afraid. Keep going. Use the opportunities that are before us, you see. Be the people of God. Be the children of light in a dark world. That's what he says to us. Because the day is coming. He's coming. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It speaks truth to us. We do thank you, O Lord, that you have made us to be the people of the light. By your grace and for your glory, you have saved us. You have called us out of darkness and into the great light of the kingdom of the Son of God. Help us, Lord, to live as children of light. As we go about our daily tasks, may we keep our eyes fixed upon you and the hope of the calling with which you have called us, and the hope of one day you will come again and all things will be made right. Everything set right according to your purpose and to your plan. Your great authority will be known in all the earth. Let us keep that thought firmly fixed in our minds. Help us, O Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.